following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Take your Bible this morning, look over to Isaiah 53. I want to turn you to Isaiah 53, and really as you're turning to Isaiah 53, I just want to prepare your heart, my heart, for the Lord's table. Of course, as you turn to Isaiah 53, it's that classic text on our glorious Savior. I've titled this message, The Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read for you a section that we'll pay attention to in 53:10 through 12. It says there, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering or his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." What a classic text. And so I just want to remind you here of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gresham Machen said that if there's any one passage in the Old Testament which seems to be the heart of Christian prophecy, it is this matchless 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You know, I would just say as we start out, there is no way that human imagination could ever account for the intricate details that we have in Isaiah 53. Imagine if you're Isaiah the prophet picking up the scroll and the pen and writing this 700 years before the time of Jesus Christ, and yet what he pens in this 53rd chapter down to the minutest details is fulfilled in the suffering servant Jesus Christ on your behalf. Clearly, it is one of the greatest demonstrations of the inspiration of Scripture in all of the Bible, for this is written, as I said, 700 years, and yet with absolute accuracy. Now, the subject of Isaiah 53, some say in some places, the servant is the nation of Israel, but there's no question that it's the Lord Jesus Christ here. He poured out his soul to death in 53:12. He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all in 53:6 on him. In fact, you remember when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 on the road to Gaza, he inquired about this very passage in Isaiah 53. And the eunuch asked, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" And it says in Acts 8 that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And so it's about Christ, and communion is about Christ. But as you put your eyes in Isaiah 53, the passage on the glorious Savior doesn't really begin there. It begins in the previous chapter, just to give you a little bit of the framework here. It begins actually in 52 verse 13, when it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred." It says, "beyond human semblance, and his form beyond of the children of mankind." And so from that place in 52:13, all the way down through chapter 53 are what we call five stanzas. There's five stanzas, and you can track those stanzas. My goal with you today is to not cover all five of them. I just want to cover the fifth stanza with you. And I read the text to you. It's in 53, verses 10 through 12. And what I want to do in that fifth stanza is highlight three truths in Christ's role as a suffering servant that reveals the wonders of our glorious Savior. Okay, three truths. It is a deep passage. It is a rich passage. There's no way that I could even do justice to the fifth stanza just in one setting. But there is a profound depth of theological truth here. But for simplicity's sake and for clarity's sake, let me highlight these three truths by one word, and I think you can see them on your paper. It's the word sovereignty. Secondly, the word substitution, and thirdly, the word salvation, okay? The sovereignty piece is God's sovereignty. Those next two truths, substitution and salvation, are what Jesus Christ did. And my heart and my prayer is that it would lead you directly into the Lord's table and remind you of his death on your behalf. But let's just pick the first word, sovereignty, okay? Sovereignty. In fact, look and set your eyes in verse 10. It is a staggering phrase. It says in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, speaking of the Lord, has put him, the servant, it says, to grief. It's an incredible statement. Though the servant, though Jesus Christ would be utterly blameless, though he was, as we know, utterly innocent, though he was, the scripture is very clear to say, absolutely sinless, the cause of his suffering was put forth by God himself. Look at it again in verse 10. Underline it, star it. It was the will of the Lord, and you'll note the language there, to crush him. God Almighty, as we think of the servant, crushed, if you will, his son, is what the text says. You ask, well, wasn't the cross of Christ carried out by the wicked plans of evil men? And I would say, well, yes, it was, because the Bible says in Acts 2:23, this Jesus, and you'll notice the pronoun, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's no doubt. They took the Lord Jesus Christ, and they killed him, and he was killed at the hands of lawless men. The text says that in 2:23, just straight up. But you know this, FBC, in a completely other sense. In Acts 2:23a, it says there, does the writer, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so as you walk into this passage and you come to this fifth stanza, Isaiah highlights the sovereignty of God. It was God who delivered up Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, according to the foreknowledge of God. And so though godless men are held responsible for their actions, our Lord ultimately was delivered up by his Father. The thought is staggering. In fact, J.C. Ryle, the man of God, said all Christ's sufferings on the cross were foreordained. He said they did not come to him by chance of accident. They were all planned, all counseled, all determined from all eternity. And so that is here Isaiah's principle. All the events surrounding the cross, God was in perfect control of every single detail. In fact, it says this in Acts 4:27, that there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, I mean, human action, and Pontius Pilate, human action, along with the Gentiles, yes, and the peoples of Israel. But it says this in 4:28, they did whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. God was in complete control. And so it's an incredible truth. In fact, may I say to you that the cross of Christ was the ultimate proof of God's sovereignty in a wicked world. His death, of course, you know this, was not a tragic mistake. It was all part of the plan of God. In a mysterious, but in a glorious way, Jesus was God's sacrificial lamb, and that is why it could say in Revelation 13:8 that before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb of God was slain. And so it's the sovereignty of God. In fact, just so you understand, as you come to the table, as you'll go to these at the end of the service, Almighty God crushed his Son for you. I don't know if you've ever think about it that way. I think we think about the death of Christ and think about the death of Christ. He died in your place. But even in the mind and the plan and the heart of God before there was the world, God Almighty, it says here in verse 10, it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. God Almighty gave Christ for your sins. And so as you come to communion, you just have to remember that. He gave him for your sins. It was God who laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God Almighty, according to verse 10, who crushed him. In fact, one said that he was crushed agonizingly, painfully, and excruciatingly was the Lord Jesus Christ, and God was doing the crushing. And I would just say to you, if God was in perfect control when godless men carried out the greatest evil ever committed on this earth, how could you ever doubt the sovereignty of God in history today? How could you ever, could I ever doubt his sovereignty in your life? If the greatest crime ever committed against the greatest person ever in the world was the work of a sovereign God allowing his son, determining his son, foreordaining his son to die in your place, then I would submit to you that the sovereignty of God demonstrates that he's in control of every aspect of your life. Years ago, maybe some of you remember a rabbi. His name was Harold Kushner. Do you remember that rabbi? He wrote a New York bestseller, and it was the number one bestseller, When Bad Things Happen to What? You remember that book? To Good People. He said this, that human tragedy, he said, proves that God is simply not in control of everything. Kushner went on to say that God can't stop bad things from happening. He declared in his book that God is not sovereign. God is merely the victim of evil like all of us. In other words, he's not sovereign. And when bad things happen to good people, he didn't either make it happen or allow it to happen. It wasn't God. In fact, years ago, there was a tornado that demolished a Methodist church in the state of Alabama. And it actually happened on a Sunday morning during the service. 20 people were actually tragically killed in that tornado, including the young 4-year-old daughter of the pastor. A reporter was sent to the scene, and the reporter asked the pastor and his wife if their faith was shaken by the incident. And the pastor replied, quote, "Not at all." He said, "God didn't have anything to do with this. It was an accident, a tragedy beyond God's control." That's what he said. Now, certainly our hearts grieve with those parents who were expressing the deep sorrow and loss over their child. But FBC, their theology is a recipe for disaster, is it not? Listen, if you think and can see his sovereignty on your behalf in his son on the cross, then it's proof positive that he's in control of every event in our world. Listen, if God is not sovereign over life's tragedies, how could you ever possibly believe that he's able to make all things work together for your good? When I read the Bible in Isaiah 46, it says, "I am God," is what he says, "and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." Listen, the cross proves his sovereignty, and it tells us that nothing happens by accident. The Bible even says not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly what? Father. He's in control. And I just want to remind you of that today. That even when you think of the servant, and you think of his suffering, and you think of him being crushed, and you think of the thorns, and you think about being spit upon, and you think about him being mocked, and you think about him being delivered over, and you think about him being crucified, it was God who crushed him for you. It's an amazing, staggering thought. In fact, one theologian said it this way, God wrote, quote, "all history in eternity past," I believe this, "before the foundation of the world." Think about that just for a second. He wrote it all down. He didn't have to write it down. He knows it all, right? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's the beginning and the what? The end. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. There's nothing that he doesn't know. Nothing takes God by surprise. He already planned everything that comes to pass, and he absolutely guarantees that all his purposes will be established. Every detail is in accord with his divine plan, right down to the very hairs on your, what, head. Amazing. You say, well, Scott, why would God's sovereign plan involve our Lord in such a painful death? Well, look at verse 10. Look back to the text. It's a rich here. He says there, go back to 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief. Watch this. When his soul, his person, makes an offering for guilt. So here, FBC sovereignty gives way to our second word in the text. We'll just call it substitution. And you want to focus in on that little phrase there, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus Christ, as the suffering servant, is a demonstration of God's sovereignty. But secondly, in his death, he becomes your substitution. You remember that, Faith Bible. In the Old Testament, they had the sacrificial system. And they would take the blood of that sacrifice. And then symbolically, I think sometimes we forget this, the priest would transfer the blood and the death of the sacrifice by his hands over, if you will, to the altar to atone for the sins of the nation. Makes sense. They've sinned. They can't come before a holy God. God set the sacrificial system up, and without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sin. So the animal was taken, the blood would be applied, and then the priest would use his hands to transfer the guilt, to transfer the sin of the nation onto that animal through that sacrifice. Okay? And here is a wonderful aspect of our Lord's death. The sinless Lamb of God died in your place. He was your substitute. And you know that. But look at the phrase again in verse 10. When his soul makes an offering, I love this phrase, for guilt. In other words, by his death, he's making himself an offering for your guilt. He's making restitution for you. And the guilt offering in the Old Testament was done to atone for the sin of the people and the sin of the nation. And when our Lord died, he made restitution for those who have sinned against him. So listen, this is the principle. He is your substitute. You can't, I can't get in the presence of God. We have sinned against God. You have sinned against God. You have rebelled against God. I used to think as a young man you could be I thought I was a good sinner until I realized in James 2:10, all it took is one sin, right? For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become what? Guilty of all. And then, in fact, it was that verse that converted me, because I realized I had guilt before God and I realized I had more than one sin. And so restitution needs to be made. And it led, did your sin, to the crushing of the servant to pay restitution for the guilt that was incurred by your sins. So our sins, your sins, were imputed to Christ in such a manner that he bore the consequence of your sin in his death on the cross. Listen, as you go to the Lord's table in just a moment, it ought to just be so intensely personal in that sense. If you're here in Christ, he died for you. He was your substitute. He took your place. He stood in the place you should have stood. He bore the wrath of God. He faced the condemnation of God. And it says there in 10, his soul makes an offering for your guilt. And this is what we call in theology the substitutionary atonement. Christ, your substitute, takes away your sin. Christ took your place to bear your judgment, even though he never sinned. Okay? I mean, on the one hand, it appears like a terrible perversion of justice. The sinless one died for you, but on the other hand, it was all part of God's plan to transfer the guilt of many to his innocent servant. Can you believe he did that for you? I mean, this is the whole of Isaiah 53. Put your own name in there. Look at verse 4. You're familiar with this. Go back to the text. Surely, speaking of Christ, if you even back up to the end of 3, as one from whom men hid their faces, he took all of that for you. It says there, he was despised. Can you believe that he was despised? The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who said, let the waters teem. The one who created the mountains. The one who created the moon. The one who created the stars. The one who by his very breath cast the world into existence. And it says, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then this in verse 4, he has borne our, what? Griefs. He's your substitute. Verse 4, he carried our, what? Sorrows. Amazing what he did for us. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He's your substitute. He was crushed for our iniquities, or you can say for my transgressions or for my iniquities. Verse 6, you know well, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity, what? Of us all. Listen, don't just take communion. Take it personally. He put your sins on his back. He carried your sorrows. He was pierced for your transgressions. All your iniquity was laid on him. In fact, look at verse 7. It continues in the middle of 7. Like a lamb that is led to the what? Slaughter. That's your substitute on your behalf. Look at verse 8. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. In other words, he took it for your sin. Verse 11. Glance down there. It says, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's your substitution. I love that. In fact, at the end of verse 12, it says, he bore the sin of many. Listen, the wonderful truth of Isaiah in this fifth stanza is that Christ is your substitute. You know well in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to become what? Sin. Say, well, Scott, he became a sinner. No, he didn't become a sinner. The Bible's clear he was sinless. The Bible's clear he was blameless. The Bible's clear that he never sinned once. So what do you mean when it says he made him to be sin who knew no sin? It just means that he stepped in your place. He took your penalty. He paid it all in his terms on the cross. He took away your sin is the thought of the scripture. He took your penalty. He didn't become a sinner, but he took your penalty. He took the wrath that you and I deserved. You remember when John the Baptist laid eyes on him for the very first time? You remember that? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. He did that how? By a substitute. He did that by dying in your place. In fact, you remember when it says this, that the cost of your sins being taken away is the death of Jesus Christ in Romans 5:8, that God, it says, demonstrates or shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, what did he do? He died for us. I just can't. It's just hard to fathom. He died, what, nearly 2,000 years ago in your place for your sin. And God loved you so much that he didn't even spare his own son. In fact, the writer of Matthew says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to what? To give his life, a ransom for many. He gave his life. The word ransom means that you needed to be bought back. He gave his life for many. That's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. In fact, Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:6 says, he gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the teaching of Scripture. It is the doctrine of substitution, okay? He did this all for us. In fact, It's good to remind yourself, because this is a doctrine that's spoken against what I'm preaching on. There's men that have written books in the last couple years that said that that what God did to Christ on the cross was a form of divine child abuse. Have you heard that? Oh, yeah. They're taking away from the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And they're saying God wasn't responsible for that. And yet I read in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief, and his soul makes an offering for your guilt. God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son. And your son, the Son of God, steps in your place. It says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself, just to make this to you, bore our sins in his body on the tree. In fact, look at verse 11 again. It says, I love this phrase, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be what? Satisfied. God was satisfied in the death of Christ. Jesus declared on the cross to Tetelestai, it is what? Finished. Your sins were atoned for. I love how Spurgeon put it. He said, listen to this quote by Spurgeon. It's Spurgeon-esque. See, you have here the foundational truth of Christianity, the rock on which all of our hopes are built. It is the only hope of the sinner, the only true joy of the Christian, the great transaction. He called it the great substitution, the great lifting of sin from the sinner to the sinner's surety, the punishment of the surety instead of the sinner, the pouring out of the vials of wrath which were due to the transgressor upon the head of the substitute, the grandest transaction which ever took place on earth. I mean, I'm just going to stop there, because the NBA always has a lot of transactions being made, right? And evidently, I probably shouldn't have stopped there, but I'm just thinking of Kevin Durant, you know, taking a hit, signing with the Golden State Warriors for $53 million for 2 years. Poor guy, right? And you know, the world just makes a big deal about the transaction, but I'm telling you, Faith Bible, the greatest transaction, Spurgeon said, which ever took place on earth. Spurgeon said the most wonderful sight that even hell ever beheld, and the most stupendous marvel that heaven itself ever executed. Jesus Christ made sin for us that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. I love that. Isn't that good what Spurgeon said? He said, you scarcely need that I should explain the words when the sense is so plain. A spotless Savior stands in the room of guilty sinners, and God lays upon the spotless Savior the sin of the guilty, so that he becomes, in the expressive language of the text, sin. Then he takes off from the innocent Savior his righteousness and puts that to the account of the once guilty sinner. Listen, here it is. Sovereignty, substitution, but it gives way to a third point that leads us into communion. And I'll just call it salvation, okay? For clarity and simplicity's sake. It's there in the text in verse 11. It says, out of the anguish of a soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. You know, there's just so much. What do you mean satisfied? He atones for your sin. And I'll say this in a moment. He declares you righteous. There's nothing else that needs to be done. In other words, once he declares you righteous, and once in his death, and once through your faith in him, God is satisfied. But look what it says. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, and here's the phrase, it says, make many, I love this phrase, to be accounted righteous. Underline that phrase, huge phrase. Make many to be accounted righteous. So here it is. Here is our salvation. And when it uses that phrase in Scripture, make many to be accounted as righteous, Faith Bible, this is, you probably know, the doctrine of justification. In other words, in his death on your behalf as your substitute, through faith, you are declared righteous. It says there, make many to be accounted as righteous. In other words, your status has changed from being a hell-bent sinner on your way to hell, that when he dies on the cross for you, he makes you and accounts you as righteous. And this answers the ultimate question, how can sinful man be made right with God? And the answer is you can't. You can't in any work of your own do any amount of good works, any amount of righteous deeds, you know that, to redeem you. But in that phrase there, that marvelous phrase, there's two things that must take place for you to be accounted as righteous. Okay, two things. So how does that happen? Well, I mean, what's the teaching of Scripture here? We read it and maybe we've memorized it. How does he account us to be righteous? Well, two ways. Number one, for you to be accounted as righteous, your sin first must be what? Must be removed. It must be taken away, okay? In fact, look again at verse 11. It says there, he makes many to be accounted righteous, comma, and he shall bear their what? Iniquities. So listen, for you to be accounted as righteous, you've got to have your sin taken away. And the point of Scripture is you can't do that. There's nothing that you can do, that I could do, that could ever lift that dilemma of sin off your back. In fact, look at verse 12. He says it again there when he says in verse 12, he poured out his soul to what? Death. In other words, he died in your place. So our Lord, we would say, number one, removes your sins by his death. I think it comes up on the screen on the next verse in Hebrews. I want you to see this. I love that. He has appeared, speaking of the work of Christ, once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by what? The sacrifice of himself. So the only way that somebody could ever be accounted righteous is to have their sins removed. And in Romans, it says there, all have sinned, you know that one, and fallen short of the glory of God, and then we're justified. That's what it means to be accounted as righteous. We're justified by his grace as a what? As a gift. And then you'll note it there, it's linked to the death of Christ through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So if you will, God went into the market for us. You were in bondage, if you will, and Christ redeemed you, and he redeemed you by his death, and he justified you by his grace. It's nothing you can do, and it is a gift. I was just, Wednesday night, I was at our summer program in Kingsburg. We call it Summerfest. It's really fun. Summerfest, and we have something going on called Kids Fest. And so instead of doing VBS like 1 week, we do it like five separate Wednesday nights, and it's the best thing. But we had, I think he's spoken here before, Nathan Busnitz with us, and we're doing the five solos. It's been fantastic. And Nathan did By Grace Alone. So you got faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone is what we're addressing here. And he did, and then To the Glory of God Alone, but he did grace. And I was sitting next to a young girl in our church, and I was just precious. I leaned over to her, and just tears were streaming down her face. And it was right when he's preaching. It was just, I'm crying now. I shouldn't. And she goes, Scott. I go, what? She goes, I can't believe he died for me. She goes, Scott, it's all grace. I what did I do to deserve this? She was speechless. Listen, when you understand the depth of what Christ did, and you understand that you're justified, you're made righteous by his grace as a gift, it's a gift that he gives to you. You don't make it yourself, and that comes through the death, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Listen, he had to die on the cross for your sins to be removed. Now listen, not everybody, you know, holds to that, but we do. You say, what do you mean not everybody holds to that? Well, I was in Rome last year, and it's the saddest thing I've ever seen in my life. I got to that place where there's a long stairway. It's hundreds of steps, and it goes into a long, and I see ladies and grandmas and men on their hands and knees going up one step at a time, kissing the step to spring one of their loved ones out of purgatory. And a lot of money comes in through that. But listen, when you come and understand the cross, he died in your place. There's nothing that makes you stand before him other than this. Number one, your sins got to be removed, but you can't remove your sins by yourself. You got to plead the life of another one. But there's two things that I mentioned make this happen. What's the second one? The second one is if you just had your sins removed, you wouldn't have enough to get into his presence. You need something else, and the something else is what I don't have and what you don't have. You need to get into the presence of God, righteousness. You can't get into the presence of God because you got sin, if you're an unbeliever. But then secondly, once your sins are removed, you need something else added. What needs to be added is the gift of righteousness, and we don't often talk about this. What is that? That is the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what it's saying is that Jesus not only died in your place, but for 33 years, he kept the law to perfection. He never sinned. He was utterly sinless. He was blameless, and he kept the law. So what happens when God declares you saved, or in the doctrine of salvation, when he makes the many accounted as righteous, he is in that transaction not only removing your sins as far as the east is from the west, he not only takes your sin and buries it into the deepest part of the sea, he does, and Isaiah wipes your sin out like a thick cloud. He removes your sin, never to bring your sin up again. But then in addition to that, he not only does that negatively by what he removes, but positively he adds into your account the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when God looks down on you this morning, you might not feel this way, but he sees you through the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did for you. And so I'm just asking you, has that transaction become yours? In fact, let me just ask you this one more time. We're almost done. How do you get this? I mean, that's the big question. How do you get this? How does it become yours? How does salvation, sins removed, righteousness added, become yours? That's the ultimate question. And what's the answer to that? What do you think? Got to know this one. And I'm probably just rhetorically asking you. I should bring up the TC men and put a mic in front of you. Let me show you. Go to Romans 3. Let me just show you directly from the text. And you know this. You say, I want that. If you don't, how do I get that? Well, let me tell you. 3:22. It says there. Well, go to 3:21. It says, but now, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God, that's what you need, righteousness, but it's not yours. It's been manifested. What does it say? Apart from the law in 3:21. In other words, it doesn't come to you through the law. It doesn't come to you through law keeping, okay? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, you can't get it. It comes, the reformers called this alien righteousness. It comes outside of yourself. Well, you say, how does it come? Well, look at 3:22. The righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It comes through faith. I mean, this is the teaching of the Bible. It is the channel of salvation, if you will. It comes to a man or woman by faith. Now, you know, I could make a bigger deal of it. If you look, it comes, look at it in 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in who? Jesus. Always, always, every single place in the New Testament, there's always a direct object attached to faith. It's not your faith. I mean, you know this. You're not saved because you walked an aisle. You're not saved because you prayed a prayer. It's not your faith, and I'm just making clarity on that. And you say, well, Scott, it is faith. Yes, but faith in who? Jesus Christ. Faith always has a direct object to it. I just feel like sometimes, you know, I even got a report of a big evangelist that came to Fresno, and supposedly in our little city, 3,000 have been saved, but I have not seen that impact in the life of the church. But I just thought, when you come beating your breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. You've got no other plan. You've got no other hope. You've got no other confidence. There's no other work. You drop to your knees. You realize it's him on the cross, right? You realize there's nothing else. In fact, Top Lady, the hymn writer, said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I look to thee for dress." And he said, "Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." There's no other means. It's by faith. In fact, look at 3:26 of Romans. It's just all over. "It is now to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just." God is just in punishing sin. "And the justifier who makes us righteous." He said, "Just in the justifier of the one who has," what? "Faith in Jesus." Look down at Romans 3:28. "For we hold that one is justified by," what? "Faith, apart from the works of the law." It is always by faith. Look at Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by," what? "By faith." It's always by faith. And I don't want to make a... You say, "Well, Scott, of course it's by faith." Well, that's not what everybody teaches. And you know, this is the Reformation and the 500th year of the Reformation, right? And we teach that it's faith alone. But of course, and I'm not trying to be offensive if anybody's here and you're Roman Catholic, okay? I just laid out just theology of how one is accounted as righteous is by having your sins removed, number one, and by, secondly, adding into your bank account, what? Your life, the righteousness of God. But that's not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They teach, just so you know, I'm not just giving you words, and the Bible is not just saying faith, faith, faith. It's saying faith is the instrument. Faith is that, like the brazen serpent, you get bit by the deadly virus, you're going to die. And they lifted up the brazen pole, if you will, that whoever looked upon the pole would be healed. In other words, you're going to die without the transaction of looking to the cross of Christ. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and I'm not trying to be... negative. I just want to make the distinction. What is their instrument of justification? What do you think it is? I mean, they would teach faith, sort of, but not, you know, sort of. What's the other means? You might say works, and that's sort of right, but sort of, you know what they teach is the activation point. Like we're saying, the activation point is at some point you got to drop to your knees. At some point you got to recognize that Christ died in your place. At some point you've got to realize you've offended a holy God. At some point you have to recognize that forever keeps the law and yet stumbles at one point he's become guilty of all, and you begin to wonder, I'm in trouble without him, right? But a Catholic will teach that the instrument of justification for the removal of sin is a baby's baptism. I'm just making that clear to you, that that's what their doctrine and what they teach according to the Pope and the councils. In other words, I used to think that baby baptism was a nice little ceremony that they wanted to rush off their young child to. I had no idea as a young man that it's not a matter of it just being a ceremony like a quinceañera or whatever, you know what I mean? No, no, no. They're taking their baby because when that priest puts the holy water on them, it removes the original sin from their life. And so listen, when I talk about faith, you got no other hope. We got no other plan. We're not talking about baptism. We're talking about getting on your face and crying out to a holy God to forgive you and remove your sin and then put into your account the righteousness of Christ. And this is why when I've gone to Catholic funerals, it's protocol. Every time. I know exactly what the priest is going to say. Every time. In fact, I think it's how they probably teach the liturgy of this. I went to one funeral. I might have shared this one time a couple years back with you. It was by a man. I worked with his son at a local church, and his man had, his father, I just would say, was definitely not a believer. In fact, he was so not a believer that he was full-on, outright pagan his whole life. Multiple adulterer, the whole deal, horrible relationships. And I went in, and I knew he'd say this: "We thank you for so-and-so's salvation. Thank you that he was baptized as an infant." And so they just put him in heaven based on a sprinkle of baptism to remove his sin. Now, he might get a wrong place in heaven, So that's going to lead to works of merit upon which you have to prove yourself, or you end up coming upstairs and praying for people to get out of purgatory. Listen, it's faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the only plan. That's the only gospel. That's the true gospel. And so I'm just asking you, has your sin been removed? Has your sin been taken away? You know, we're here in Isaiah 53. Did you know, this is true, I've been trying to track this down, that the synagogue never, ever reads Isaiah 53? They just skip over it. Unbelievable. They do 52, parts of it, and then they go to 54, but they're not reading this anymore, and it tells us so clearly about the work of Jesus Christ. You like that hymn we sang today? Jesus paid it what? All to him what? I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it what? White as snow. Do you know that? So I'm just asking you, have you come to a place where you see your sin and cried out for a holy God? If you have, then partake of communion. If you've not come to Christ, you say, is there any hope for me? Yes, of course. Put your faith in this one. Put your faith in the glorious Savior. Amen? You say, well, Scott, what do you mean I need to put my faith in him? Repent of your sin, confess your sin, and believe on what he did on the cross to take away your sin. And as you do that, you will come. I mean, that's what I did, 14 years old. Went into my room, got on my knees, said, God, I didn't know very much. I just knew I was a hell-bent sinner on my way to hell. And I just cried out to God, and he wondrously saved me. And if you've never come to Christ, I would pray that you would do so today.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.